Christians through the years have used all sorts of symbols to mark themselves as followers of Christ. The cross, of course, being the most common one you'll find worn around the neck or pierced in the ear or woven into a bracelet or maybe even on the front of a pulpit like we have here. The ichthus, the fish symbol, has long been a sign that people would use to mark themselves out as followers of Christ. Some of you in here are old enough to remember the WWJD bracelets, right? What would Jesus do? It purported to be worn by followers of Christ who imagined that everything they did only after first asking, what would Jesus do? That didn't last for very long, perhaps because we were most often found doing what Jesus would never do. But be that as it may, it was a symbol for a while that Christians would wear, imagining their being marked as followers of Christ. And then there's the bumper stickers. I started to bring a list today, but thought better of it. Jesus is my co-pilot. That's a pretty common one, and most of you have no doubt seen one of those. The Bible, of course, doesn't mention any of those, at least not as symbols to be worn or displayed. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of them, I suppose. But as a mark of genuine followers of Christ, they fall short. Anybody can wear the symbol. It really doesn't say anything about their genuineness. No, the mark of a genuine Christian, Scripture would say, is one that cannot be mistaken. And our text this morning in John chapter 13 gives this to us from the words of Jesus Himself. So I want you to follow along, if you would, while I read John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. And just to catch you up, Jesus is at the Last Supper with His disciples. It's Thursday night. It's the night before He'll be crucified. He's identified Judas as the traitor, and He has sent him away. And now it's Jesus and the 11. As I said, it's Thursday night, and in fact, it will be Thursday night. All of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of that takes place on Thursday night. So Judas is gone. And verse 31 we read, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, there it is. It's the mark of a genuine follower of Christ. It's the mark of a genuine believer. It's their love for one another. It's Christians' love for others. And while it's easy to wear a symbol or display a bumper sticker on your car or hang a cross on your living room wall, it's not easy to wear the genuine mark of a follower of Christ. It's not easy to love like Jesus said we are to love if we're to be identified as belonging to Him. That's another thing entirely. And we've said that these last five chapters that we've just now begun with chapter 13 are Jesus' treatise on love. He takes this last night with His disciples and He works to drive into their thinking what real love is. He talks about it and He models it, and He talks about it and He models it. It's a living parable in both words and actions. Now, we've seen already, if you've been here a few weeks ago, the beginning verses, Jesus said, it's a love that serves. Jesus then modeled it for them. He put a towel around his waist and he stooped to wash their feet. And by that he said genuine love, the kind of love that marks you out as a follower of Christ, is love that serves. No task is too menial. Nothing is below us. We will serve. And then we saw love that discerns. Genuine love, Christ's love, Christian love that we're to bear out has to be discerning. It must be discriminating even. It chooses things. It chooses righteousness over unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in sin. It rejoices in the truth. So the love that marks out genuine believers is a discerning love. It's a discriminating love. And then Jesus modeled that, even as he called out the traitor and made certain that everyone understood Judas never belonged. And then he separated him from their midst. And now that's changed the context, and we need to acknowledge that. It was important, the lessons that he taught while Judas was there. It becomes all the more important, the lessons that he teaches now that Judas is gone. You've all been in a situation, undoubtedly, at one time or another, where you really wanted to say something. You really wanted to share something. But there's that person in the room, and you knew that it would be lost on them. You knew that really it wasn't the right place with that person in the room for you to share what you so desperately wanted to share. And so you hold back. You have to wait. You have to wait for a different opportunity when that person isn't in the room. And that would apply here. Jesus has much that he wants to say, but some of it couldn't be said until he separated his disciples from the traitor. So he was holding back in some measure, we would understand, while Judas was in the room. And now Judas is gone, and now Jesus can continue his lesson on love. He can drive a little deeper now, and he'll talk about a love that marks out a genuine follower of Christ, a love that Judas could not possibly have manifest because he wasn't that genuine follower of Christ. So this time, if you're keeping up, it's not love that serves and love that discerns. This time, it's love that glorifies God. Christian love, genuine love, is a love that glorifies God. All right, so that's our test, and we can press into that. Each of us individually who profess to be Christians can ask the question, do we love like Jesus? Do we love like Jesus loves? Has the love of God, as Romans 5 says, been poured out in our hearts? And by that, then, it's Jesus' love, really, that flows through us. Now, you can test yourself, as I said, and you ought to test yourself. You shouldn't be so quick to test other people. You ought to test yourself. And here's just a kind of a list of tests that you can ask yourself. Are you regularly found serving others? I mean, committing time and energy, money and resources, all of that to serve others. I could say, is that your life? Are you marked by that? Would people think of you when they think of you and say, that's somebody who serves other people? That it just seems to move them. It's the pace of their life. Another test is, are you regularly found discerning? Do you study the truth so that you can know the truth? And the other side of that is, do you avoid evil? Do you stay away from those things so that you can't be found failing or falling to all the tricks and the deceptions? Do you exercise discernment? Is that something that marks your life? And now, for this morning, do you live to glorify God? Does the love that you express bring glory to God? So here's what Jesus said. He said in verse 31 that when Judas had gone out, now there's this focus. And Jesus says, now, a huge word, now. Now is the Son glorified, and God's glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. So you have two timing words there, now and at once. And you have to translate those, well, both literally, but also in the context. The context is now. What is Jesus talking about now? What's the focus now? What's the timing event that we could say we understand what he means? Well, It's the cross. He just sent Judas away. And when he sent him away, he said what? Go do what you do. Go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. Jesus is saying, now's the time, Judas. Judas wasn't sure of the time. The religious leaders were sure this wasn't the time. They didn't want to do anything during this Passover week. But Jesus says, I'm in control of the time. God established this before time even, and now is the time, Judas. And so Jesus is looking still in that direction. He's advancing to the cross, and he says, at the cross, the Son of Man will be glorified. How? And the answer's obvious. In his death. Jesus is saying, in dying, I will be glorified. In dying, the Father will be glorified. In dying for the sins of all those who believe, I will be glorified. In dying even to provide common grace for all those who don't believe, so that they can just live another day. In all of those things, Jesus says, I will be glorified. And notice, Jesus says, God will be glorified in me. It's often been said this way. You've undoubtedly heard a phrase similar to this. Look to the cross, and there you will see the love of Jesus and the love of God on display. And Jesus is saying, when you look there and you see love there, recognize this, that kind of love brings glory to God. That kind of love brings glory to me. And I love the inseparability of Jesus' communication about himself and the Father. We've seen it all the way through John's gospel. John's gospel does more than any other gospel to declare that Jesus himself is God and that God and Christ are the same. They are one. Even as the Spirit is one, they work together in tandem, and while they maintain personalities and functional differences, there is no essential difference between God the Father and God the Son. So notice he says, this is my glory, and this is the glory of the Father. I will be glorified, and the Father will be glorified in me. And if God is glorified in me, then what? He'll glorify me in myself, and in all of this, there is the glory of God on display. And then he gives the other timer, the other timing event. It'll happen at once. So I'm thinking about the cross, what's about to happen, and I'll be glorified in that now. And then at once, immediately, in other words, without delay, all of this will present the glory of God. It will display my glory. Now Christians realize that Jesus died on the cross. And we realize the mystery, at least in some regard, of the Trinity. The inseparability of the union of God the Father and God the Son. And I bring that up again because we're helped to see how the apostles thought about that and spoke about that. So here we are as Christians. We see Jesus the Son on the cross. And the apostle Paul is looking to that cross when he writes to the Corinthians and says, all of this that we enjoy is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, where? On the cross, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in other words, let me say it another way, or let me restate it, or saying the same thing, look what he says this time. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So Paul, which is it? Was Christ reconciling the world to himself, or was God reconciling the world to himself? What's the answer? Yes, that's the answer. That's Christian's answer and has always been the Christian's answer. There was Christ and there was God. And God was reconciling us to himself, and Christ was reconciling us to himself. He was not, God the Father, counting their trespasses against them. In fact, he was counting their trespasses against his Son. And then look what it says. Jesus gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and God the Father trusted us with that ministry of reconciliation. There's no division in the Godhead, and there's no division even at the cross. Christ was there, God was there, and we understand the Spirit was there, and God Himself is dying. And there's glory in it. At least that's what Jesus says. There's just this overwhelming manifestation of glory when you consider the death of Jesus. Now, again, Christians, we talk about that a lot. We sing about it. We know that that word glory somehow captures the essence of who God is. God is a glorious God. We imagine what it might be like to see God in all His glory. And all we can do is imagine, because the Bible says you couldn't handle it and you'll never see it. When the Bible speaks about the glory of God, it's talking about His character, His divine attributes. It's also talking about His exaltation. It's talking about His position. He is positioned above all things. He is an authority elevated above all authorities. All of those are wrapped up in that single word when we speak of glory. It's the glory of God. And so Jesus is saying, I'm looking now to the cross. I've started the clock and it'll run out in less than 24 hours. And when I look at the cross, He says, you're going to see My glory. You're going to see God's glory on display in this act of love when I die for you on the cross. That's fascinating, because Jesus had a lot of incredible moments in His life. We focus on one of those this season of the year, right? We focus on His incarnation, the fact that He came and He was born as a human baby to Mary, and there He was in that manger, and we've sung about that already this morning. But if you reflect on that and read the gospel accounts of that, what you will find is an amazing story, but it never says, now Jesus is glorified in His birth. And then you might fast forward and go through all sorts of amazing events. But before you get into His ministry, you would see Him at the baptism. That's a great place to go. That's a public event, and there Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Bible says the Spirit descended on Him like a dove and the voice of God proclaimed from heaven. But it didn't say, now is Jesus glorified in His baptism. It didn't say that. And then He ministered and He healed, and never do we hear the voice of God or even Jesus' own claiming that this is where I'm glorified. We could go to the Mount of Transfiguration and we would say, well, there He peeled back His flesh. Peter, James, and John are there. They're up on a mountain. What a place to be. And they got a greater sense of the glory of Jesus than any other living human ever had. But even there, on that mountain, we do not hear, Jesus is glorified now in this transfiguration. No, it's here. It's now. It's in John 13. It's Him talking about the cross. That's where we read it. That's the only place we read it. Jesus now will be glorified. He's talking about dying. He's thinking about dying. And He's forcing on those apostles that are left to think about all of that. And He's trying to model for them what love will look like. And that love needs to bring glory to God. Listen, at whatever cost. Whatever it takes, Jesus is saying, this is what it takes to bring glory to God. The betrayal is imminent. The trials will be swift, and the crucifixion will waste no time, and the Son of God will be crucified. And Jesus says, in that, I will be glorified, and God will be glorified, and glory will break forth and abound at the cross. So I think that's what He's talking about. And we might say, well, that's great. That's a great picture of His love, but what are we supposed to learn from that? I mean, what possible application is there for me? Because I certainly can't be crucified for the sins of the people. I certainly can't do anything at that cross other than benefit from that cross. So how is that a lesson for me? Well, in a sense, you're right to say I can't do that, and that's not me and never could be me. I can't provide forgiveness through my death. I can't satisfy the Father's wrath in my death. I can't atone for the sins of the people. And so in that sense, I would say we can't have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about. However, we know, because it's clear in this text, and it was clear from the very beginning when in chapter 13 started, it said Jesus loved His own and loved them ultimately. We know this is about love. And so while we can't look to the cross and provide the glory that only Jesus could provide through the forgiveness of sins, we can look to the cross and say, that's what love looks like. And we can begin to now apply that understanding to our lives. In other words, it can inform us as to how we love. And I would just say to you as a Christian, you're going to have to learn to relate to the cross. In some way, you must relate to this idea of death on a cross because Jesus said so. For instance, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So there is a connection between following Jesus, loving Jesus, and your cross and my cross. He says it also in verse 27, "Whoever doesn't bear his cross, then you can't be counted as my disciple." So just so you understand this language of the cross, which is unique to Jesus as it regards forgiveness and atonement and satisfaction, it's not unique to Jesus as it regards love. Expressing love in some sense connected to the reality of your cross and my cross, that's the lesson for us. And I think simply stated, unless we imagine that Jesus is using trickery on us, he is saying that there is a death in this for us. And we've talked about that a lot of times. But we have to talk about it as often as the Bible talks about it because we just choose to preach through the Bible. And here we are again talking about it. That there is a death in this idea of Christianity for all of us. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 33. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Well, that begins to define the death. It must be a death we all die and oftentimes have to die to, as Paul says, daily. What is it we're dying to? Whatever it is that separates us from Christ. In fact, look what he says. We have to renounce those things. That's a turning our back on those things, a denial of those things. Although the lure is there and the temptation is there, there is an aspect of Christian love that can only manifest the glory of God when we die to those things, when we walk away from those things. And I think Jesus is saying, I want you to see the love in that. And I want you to see that that kind of love glorifies God. That's what he wants us to see when we think about the cross. That's part of what we need to see when we come to the fellowship of the Lord's table and think about his dying. And again, that's a profundity that occupies us and rightly should dominate our focus. But it cannot for any believer ever be disconnected from your cross and my cross. Otherwise, we're really not followers. Now back in John 13, verse 33. Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Peter seizes on that. Now just jump ahead and follow. Peter then says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And Peter says, "Well, where are you going? Maybe we should decide whether or not we can come." And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me." Underline this in your Bible if you're an underliner. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterward." And then Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? Now that I know where you're going, and I know you're going to the cross, so why can't I go now?" And look what he says, "I'll die now. I'll lay down my life for you now. Why can't I go now?" So Jesus is saying, this is my cross. That's the now. Now is the Son of God glorified. This is what's about to happen, and I'm going a place you can't go, at least not yet. That's for you. That's for later. That's a different cross. And Peter says, "I don't get that. I don't know why I can't go now. Because I can die just like you can die." And we have to give Peter some measure of kudos there because he's at least following the discussion. He at least knows Jesus is still talking about the cross. He at least knows that there's a death in view, and at this point he's not resisting it. In fact, he's embracing it. He wants to have a part in it. "I want to go now. I'm willing to die now." And all of that illustrates this lesson for us. Peter is simply saying, Jesus, I love you. And I'll die for you. If there's glory in it, fine. But that's not it. I don't want the glory. I want you. Wherever you go, I want to go. And if it means a cross, I'm there. Count me in. Much to be admired there in Peter. At least on the surface. But that's the problem. You see, we know that that's really nothing more than a cross around Peter's neck. That's really nothing more than a bracelet on his wrist. It's a logo on his t-shirt. It's a bumper sticker on his camel. It has all the right symbols, but it lacks any genuineness. We know that. Those of us who know the story know that. And Jesus knows that. And so Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The rooster crow. That's the third hour of the Jewish day. Now, the Jews had a curious way of counting a day. They didn't have watches. We know that. So from sunset, which is when their day began, till around 9 o'clock, they called that evening. And then from 9 o'clock to around midnight, they called that midnight. From midnight to 3 a.m., when the rooster crows, they called that the rooster crow. And then from 3 to 6 was morning or daybreak. Jesus is simply saying, Peter, are you sure about your commitment? Because truly, truly, and what does that mean? Not can I be honest with you, not will I tell you the truth now and all the rest of it. No. What does truly, truly mean? I'm about to tell you something, Peter, that will blow your hair back. I'm about to tell you something, Peter, that is unlike what you ever imagined hearing from me. Do you understand, Peter, that before morning comes, you will have denied me three times? And really, if we read the story, Jesus means you'll deny me multiple times on three different occasions, in three different audiences, in front of three different people. You will continually deny me before morning comes. Peter, you say you love me. You say you would die for me, but that is shallow. It is window dressing. It's a t-shirt. It means nothing, Peter, because I know better. In fact, you'll deny you even know me. J.C. Ryle, writing on this verse, writes this: how much self-ignorance there may be in the heart of a true believer. We see Simon Peter declaring that he was ready to lay down his life for his master. We see his master telling him that in that very night he would deny him three times. And we all know how the matter ended. The master was right, and Peter was wrong. You see, this love, this God-glorifying love, it's not natural for us. Oh, the commitments Peter made, like your commitments, like my commitments. Far too often. Oh, I will, you've said. Pastor, I will, you've said. God, you know I will, you've said. Church, I will. Here I am. But when the time comes, and the chips are down, as they say, you are nowhere to be seen. You see, you've over-assessed your commitment. Your zeal has outrun your integrity. You're exposed. And when people see you, they see shallow faith, wavering faith, a more ready to fall than to stand faith. And they wonder, does he love Jesus? Does she really love Jesus? Peter, it has been said, boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, followed too far away, and ended up denying his Lord. And when it dawned on him what he had done, the Bible says he wept bitterly. It was agonizing. And then he watched from a distance while his Lord manifests the commitment that Peter lacked. Peter said, "I'll die," and instead he denied. Jesus said, "I'll die, and God will be glorified in it." And he died. Most of us know the story doesn't end in Peter's denial, right? No, Jesus came to him after his resurrection. And what did he ask Peter? "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Then go feed my sheep. Go be a lesson for my sheep. Go and serve. Go and discern." And Peter, one day, you will die for me. Peter learned that lesson. And he wrote this in his letter to the church, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all," he said, "keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins." You see, Peter understood that because the love of Christ covered his own denial. So look now at John 13 again. Jesus says, "I'm going to show you what love looks like. Love that serves, love that discerns, love that glorifies God even in death, or maybe especially in death. A love that puts God's glory above all other things. A love that is willing to sacrifice self in order to be used by God. A love that is not like the denying love of Peter, but like the forgiving and restoring love that Jesus manifests even after his resurrection. It is a love unlike any other love. It is, in fact, the text says, and we'll back up now to the verses we jumped over, it's a brand new kind of love. Look what Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this kind of love, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you manifest that kind of love, the same kind of love that I've shown you and taught you. If you'll do that for one another, the people will know that you belong to me." Now, it's interesting here, if you just think with me for a minute, he says this is new. And he calls it a commandment. He says this is a new commandment. And we should pause and say, well, in what sense is that new? Because it doesn't sound new to me. In fact, it sounds very, very old. It sounds just like the old commandment, which I dug up from the dusty pages of the Old Testament, even just this morning. Leviticus chapter number 19. It sounds just like this. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what does Jesus mean when he calls this commandment to love new? Well, I think he means simply this. The bar has now been raised. The standard has now been set. And never has there been a love demonstrated like what you will see me demonstrate on the cross. That's new. And now he says, I'm telling you, that's the mark. That's the goal. That's the gold standard of love. Willing to give up everything for the glory of God. You say, well, I don't know if that's up to, I don't know about that. For me, I mean, we're just average, everyday Christians like the Ephesians, to which Paul said, be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in love the way Christ loved us and, look, gave himself up for us. He was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. I could sum all of this up in just one sentence, and I did. Jesus calls his followers to love by giving themselves up for others, and in that, God is glorified. It becomes, Paul says, a fragrant offering to God. It becomes a sacrifice acceptable to God. What does? When we love enough to give up ourselves for others. Humble, sacrificial, other-centeredness. And it just exposes us, right? It just rips at us. It strips away the facade, and all we're left with is, why doesn't that mark my life? Why don't I live like that? Why am I more like Peter? All talk. People, Jesus says, should be able to see it. You shouldn't have to stand up and give a defense. That would disqualify you. It should just mark your life. It should just mark my life. And not just at Christmas when you think you'll do your little Peter thing. People should know you're a Christian because how much you love other people, how readily and willingly and regularly you sacrifice whatever it takes for the good of other people. It seems Christians have become offended by the notion of Christian charity, of just self-sacrificing love that gives whatever it takes. But more than just that, more than everybody else will know who you are by that, I think about assurance. I think about you. I think about how often, how many of you or other believers have come to me because we struggle with our assurance. We say, how can I know I'm a Christian? I really want to know I'm a Christian. It comes up all the time in Christian circles. It comes up in Bible studies. If you ever open up the floor to questions and you're talking about the deeper things of life, it inevitably comes up. How can I be sure I'm a Christian? How can I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? I want that courage. I want that confidence that comes from knowing that I belong to Him. How can I know? Well, John was there that night sitting among the 11, and he wrote this later, and this is what he said. We know, you can know that you have passed out of death into life because you love the brethren. You see, it's not just so everybody else will know. It's so you'll know. It's so you can know that you can have that confidence. Look at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how then does the love of God abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. It doesn't. Little children, John saying, I was there that night. I know what it's like not to understand this. And I know what it's like to see Peter, who was speaking for the rest of us, when he said, I'll go. And then he ran. And John says, little children, you cannot love like that. You cannot love in word or talk. You have to love in deed. You have to love in truth. You got to show it. Not just so the world will know it, but so you'll know it. So do you understand that love for one another is not just how the world knows we're Christians? It's how you know you're a Christian. It's the way Christ loved. And he says the standard is new. And I'll show you what it looks like. It looks like a love that moves a person to lay down their very life for another person. It looks like a person who moves to meet needs. They don't just talk about meeting needs. They don't want to be the chairman of the need meeting society. They want to actually be seen meeting needs. It moves beyond words to deeds. And John understands where this is most often tested for most of us. It's tested in our willingness to give up our own possessions. You see, it boils down to your relationship and my relationship to stuff. Because you see, he says, if you have something that another person needs, and you see that need, but you don't respond to that need, you won't sacrifice, you won't give up your stuff for them, then you're not just closing your pocketbook, which you say, I'm free to do, but you are closing your heart. And you need to realize, John says, the love of God is not in you. Because God's love would never see a need and refuse to meet that need. And I challenge me, all of us, to understand this is the standard. You don't get a pass. I don't get a pass. This is Christian love that marks us out. It's a love that lays down its own life. Nathan just pointed us to that last week. I think it was last week in his remarks, using Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. It lays down its own, and it does it for other people. I'm ashamed in my own life how often that's not the case. And I'm ashamed how often it's not the case in the church. And I would challenge you to share in some of that shame. Does the world know you're a Christian by your love for one another? By what you've given up, by your sacrifice, or have you bought into the charismatic lie that says the world will know I'm a Christian by all the stuff I have? You'll not find that anywhere in Scripture. But you'll find this everywhere in Scripture. This is revolutionary, world-tilting love. And Jesus taught it from the very beginning. His first sermon, Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. You heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Turnabout's fair play. I'm telling you. Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do you understand how dramatic a display of love that would be if we practiced even a little bit of that in our world today as Christians? When everybody is slapping back, buying commercials to slap back, fighting for airtime and their moment in the sun to slap back, whether they're kneeling or standing or shouting or protesting, everybody slaps back. And Christianity has an opportunity to say, you know what? We don't slap back. We don't demand anything. Because we haven't bought into the American lie that we have some inalienable rights. We don't have any rights. I gave up my rights. I'm a slave. And I'm a slave to Christ. And it is time the church started being marked by that instead of marked by what we're against and all the things we slap back about. Verse 40 of chapter 5. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's like, is this like archaic or what? I mean, when's the last time you saw this? Look at it. Read what it says. It's very simple. It's very clear. Everybody can relate to it. If anyone would sue you, now you finish the sentence. I know I'd finish the sentence. Getting me a lawyer. Not just any lawyer. I'm getting me the best lawyer. But look what Jesus said. Look how he finished the sentence. If anybody sues you, and literally what he says, if someone comes and tries to take the very shirt off your back, what are you going to do? What's the answer? Give him your coat too. What if somebody comes along and forces you to go a mile? This isn't you want to go walk with me tonight through the park? You want to get your Fitbit steps in? No, this is forces you to go a mile. What are you supposed to do? Nobody telling me what to do. No, Jesus says, love doesn't do that. Christian love doesn't resist. Have you ever thought about why Christians are so readily persecuted throughout the world and throughout the ages? Why is that? When's the last time you read Buddhist persecution is on the rise? Mormon persecution is skyrocketing. No, it's Christian persecution that is clearly on the rise. You won't see that in the newspaper, but you could follow like Voice of the Martyrs and know how much Christians are truly suffering around the world. Why is that? Well, the answer is simple. Because genuine Christians won't resist. We are readily persecuted because we are a people who will not resist. You can take from us. You can steal from us. The only thing you cannot do is silence us. And I'm just telling you, that's a love like no other. Nobody sees that. And when they see it, there is no question. Jesus goes on, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There it is, right? By the way, you heard it said does not mean that's what the Old Testament says. That means that's how you've perverted the Old Testament, which said you should love your neighbor, but never said you should hate your enemy. You see, the Jews by Jesus' day were marked by their hatred. That's how you could mark them. They hated people. They hated everybody who wasn't just like them. But Jesus says to you, no, I got a new commandment. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you can be sons of your Father who's in heaven, because that's how He loves. You see, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus is saying, and He's already modeled it and He's taught it, and He focuses on this the last night before He's going to be crucified. And He tells those apostles, and He tells you, and He tells me, this is a brand new kind of love. No one has ever seen a people so moved by an example like mine. It is a fierce kind of love. It's an irresistible love. It's a love that manifests itself by what it does for other people, and it does not resist. It never makes demands for itself. It sacrifices itself for others. And when it's persecuted, it does not revile. It prays for its persecutor. It shows grace to them. It loves them. That's what Jesus means when He said God the Father makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, to send the rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus is simply saying God's love is marked by doing for others what they do not deserve. And that's the glory of it. I'm out of time. You got plenty to think about. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be believers who shine for You. And we can only do it if we're believers who love like You. force us, Father, by your Spirit, to confront this question. Is that how I love? Strip away the facade. Take down the crosses and the t-shirts and the stickers. See what's left. Take away all the promises and commitments we've made and see what's really happening. And then remind us again why you died for sinners like us. But Father, you didn't just show mercy and grace to us who make shallow commitments and manifest so little genuine love. You poured your love in our hearts. You changed us. And Father, we need to face the reality that if it hasn't changed us, then it isn't us. We're pretending. There's simply no way around that conclusion. By this, all will know, by our love, by this I can know, by the love of God that flows through me. Father, make us a loving people. The world might well be tilted one more time if Christians would only love. Thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you for the presence of Christ alive in us. Thank you then, Father, for every act of love that we might now find ourselves challenged and enabled to do. And all of that will be for the glory of Christ. In His name we ask, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.